Thank you, Ken. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Thessalonians this evening. If you were here this morning, you know we won't be there long. We will move around and you can flip around as we go. I appreciate your patience working through this. A couple weeks back when I was preparing, it's probably been 3-4 weeks ago, kind of wrapping my mind around where we're going to start with our study in grace, I was telling Melinda, just really struggling to get my mind around how this is going to work, because in my mind, I was going to preach one message that has now become three, and so I feel badly for you in that. It's not uncommon to head into a week and go one message becomes two and Sunday morning becomes Sunday night, but it is a little strange for it to become the next week too, and hope the Lord will just challenge us through His Word as we look at this introductory side to our series on grace again this evening. I want to ask you a question that just kind of came to mind last week as I was preaching and kind of threw it out there. I don't know if you stopped and thought about it, but I'll ask you again in case maybe you didn't. But I wonder who the last person was that you just showed incredible kindness to. In fact, I'm going to add to it. Who was the last person that really didn't deserve it? In fact, they probably deserved something much worse. And you just reached out and showed incredible kindness to them. I think if we are honest with ourselves, sadly, that's probably not as common as it would be good to do. To go, you know, here's someone who maybe I don't have any relationship with, or maybe the relationship has been very strained, but I just, because God has loved me, wanted to show incredible love to that individual. That, in a small way, reminds us of what we've been considering last Sunday night, this morning, and again tonight, of what God has done for us and continues to do for us and will do for us through His grace. In fact, as Ken was playing, I turned in the hymnal to 459 to Love Lifted Me, and that song echoes many of these thoughts, to go, in loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, from the depths of sin and shame, through grace He lifted me. That picture of, I'm in sinking sand, but He lifts me. But what caught me as I was looking at it while He was playing was actually the second verse. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred, but when I took Him at His word, forgiven, He lifted me. You know, God has shown us incredible favor through Jesus Christ. He's given us what we don't deserve. He enables us to live in ways that we cannot because of grace. He has shown us abundant grace. And then that grace is to be in action in our lives, to be working in us. You know, again, I fear that we tend to focus on one side or the other. We either look at grace received and like, yep, that's amazing, and yet it doesn't actually show up in the way that we live, or we kind of disconnect, and this is the main focus of what we looked at this morning, where we're like, well, what do I need to do? What does the Christian life look like in terms of what I need to do? Forgetting that if we try to live the Christian life apart from grace, we are in serious danger, and we will fail. And so very briefly, I remind you that as we've looked at kind of this unique perspective, at least unique for me, to go several times, you probably know the answer by now, but 16 times in the New Testament, different letters begin and end with grace. They're like the bookends that kind of hold everything together to go, I'm going to give you instruction, I'm going to give you imperatives and commands. But before I get started, whether it's the Apostle Paul or Peter, even in Revelation, John is going to say, God's grace to you, sometimes coupled again with peace and mercy. But we've been looking at the idea that that grace comes through relationship with God, right? I'm tempted to put you on the spot for a quiz. Realize Sunday nights can be tired, particularly if you didn't get your nap this afternoon. Just don't take it now, okay? But all through those opening instructions, it's pointing to our relationship with God. Grace from God our Father, or from our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've said this relationship is to God as our Father, to through Jesus as our Savior, with Him also as our Master. A a kind, benevolent owner of me and you if you know Jesus Christ. That's God's favor through a relationship with him. Don't miss this. Like, as we continue in weeks ahead and we get into some texts that very clearly like give us action items of how grace is to work in our lives, we don't want to miss the fact that that grace flows through our relationship with Christ, with God through Christ. Then this morning, we got into this idea of grace and the realities of life to kind of quickly fly through these 16 books that begin and end with grace. To go, so what's the overarching message of this book? Like, you know, we got into Philippians near the end of our time this morning to go, it's very clear that Paul in his imprisonment is saying, you're partakers of my grace as I rejoice in my circumstances. I'm calling you to have the mind of Jesus Christ and to rejoice in him as well. Both in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 4. So what does the grace of God look like in the realities of life? This morning we covered 6 books. There are 10 that remain. This morning we looked at the idea that grace changes everything, book of Romans. Grace purposes our praise, book of Ephesians. Grace opposes self-righteousness, Galatians. Grace walks in Christ, Colossians. Grace rejoices in every circumstance, Philippians. And grace forgives personal wrongs, in Philemon. Tonight we come to the book of 1 Thessalonians as we begin our time together, and I'll summarize it this way for us. Again, there's probably a lot of different right ways to summarize these things, but I want us to realize these books are bookended by expressions of grace, desire for God's grace on these believers. And as Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers, he notes that the gospel has worked powerfully in their midst, chapter 1, verse 5. So that they became followers of him in chapter 1, verse 6. But what I love about the Thessalonian believers is they go from hearing the gospel to being followers, and then you get to verse 7, and it's like, and now you're the example to everyone in Macedonia. It's like, not only did they go from being sinners to being saved to being the examples for everybody else because of how God is working in them, because of their faith, because of their love along the way. God's grace had changed their lives. Verse 9 describes that change when he says, you turned from God, or turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul has already commended their faith back in chapter 1, verse 3. But he wants them to continue growing in God's grace. He's actually commended them both for their faith and for their love. But he doesn't say, so you're good, right? Like, sometimes it's nice when a speaker comes in and says, you know what I appreciate about you? Or, you know, I was talking to this person and they say something like, wow, that's really kind and it's encouraging. And we should find encouragement in that. Paul does that for the Thessalonians. But he's not like, okay, you're good. You can sit back and take it easy. He encourages them to further growth by God's grace. So he tells them, while he's commended their love, chapter 3, verse 11, he says, keep growing in that love. He's going to tell them to keep pure in their devotion to God in the beginning of chapter 4. He's going to encourage them to keep living rightly while they wait for Jesus to return, end of chapter 4. He's going to get into chapter 5, and it's kind of like we talked about in Romans 12 this morning. Like, if you want grace to encourage further growth, here's what you need to do. And it's just command after command after command after command. It is a text that should remind us, if we're going to obey it, you need the closing expression of grace. Right? Because you can start there and, like, I think it's 5:13 or 5:14. Warn the unruly. Some of you are like, I'm good at that. And some of you are like, I hate that. And he's like, comfort the feeble-minded. And some of you are like, I'm good at that. And some of you are like, I hate that. And he's like, support the weak. And then if you're like, okay, and he gets that one, he's like, be patient toward all men. Ooh, all was big. Like, everybody? Be patient with all men, but that's where he goes. And then if that weren't enough, he goes, rejoice evermore, right? Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. And we just keep going and going and going. But if we're going to follow those things, the grace of God that changed them, that saved them, that brought them from serving idols to serving the living God, is the God who will fulfill his work in them. It's that wonderful text in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Simple point when we look at 1 Thessalonians. Grace encourages further growth. Recipients of God's grace don't remain static. Doesn't matter if we're 5 years old, 50 years old, 95 years old, right? God's grace working in us is changing us, is growing us, is helping us in this area of further growth. So we come to 2 Thessalonians. Secondly, tonight, we will look at not just that grace encourages further growth, but grace waits with active confidence. Grace waits with active confidence. Paul writes a second letter to these Thessalonian believers, giving them additional instruction, more information, particularly about end time events and the return of Jesus Christ. But he will also at the same time give them correction to say there's some need for action on your part. You know, they're facing some challenges and he doesn't want those present difficulties to overwhelm them, to cause them to question their faith. You look in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and we find out that they're facing persecution and tribulation. But he tells them, like, look, it's okay. That's actually just evidence that you are counted worthy of the kingdom of God there, almost at the end of verse 5, for which ye also suffer. He's saying, it's okay. You need to wait because there is coming a day when judgment will be poured out. We touch on the whole teaching of what I believe to be the Antichrist in chapter 2, the man of sin, right? But he wants them to wait and trust God while they also obey him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1, verse 11, he says, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to what? According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they're going through difficulty, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, but Paul's saying, I'm praying that God would count you worthy of this calling that he's given you. It's not something they would have desired. When we walk through difficult circumstances, it's certainly not something we would have put on our schedule. But Paul's saying, for them, I'm praying that God would help you walk worthy of that so that God would be glorified in you and it would be on the basis of his grace. Grace waits for God's working with active confidence. Grace waits for Christ's return with active confidence. Again, in chapter 2, he gives instruction on the future and God's judgment there. But you know, the issue, as I'm sure you know, when you get to 2 Thessalonians, is that some have heard the message of the 1 Thessalonians, like, great, if Jesus is coming back, we're good. Why worry about working? Why worry about following the instruction that we were given? And as we get into chapter 3, we note that Paul gives rebuke to those who disobey. He says, those are the people that you are to withdraw from. He's encouraging them to stay active in their obedience, not to wait back with reluctance. You know, sometimes we can get this idea, well, you know, the world's just getting worse and worse, and I sure hope Jesus returns, but for me, I'm just going to bide my time. Paul's rebuking that kind of mindset through the Spirit of God in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In fact, kind of stuck in there. I always view this text in light of the instruction of what to do with disobedient brethren, and there's a lot of instruction there. But kind of stuck right in there is a verse that's an awful lot like Galatians chapter 6. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, he says what? Be not weary in well-doing. Grace waits with an active obedience, a busy obedience, while waiting for Jesus' return. Has a confidence, not an inactive laziness. Grace in the realities of life as we pick up this evening. Number one, it encourages further growth. Number two, it waits with active confidence. Number three, grace confronts selfish living. Grace confronts selfish living. We get to the book of 1 Corinthians next. This is one that's hard to summarize, but I would remind you that the church at Corinth is a group of people that Paul spent a good amount of time, 18 months, with ministering to them. And now he writes back to them, and he sees a number of problems within the church that are driven by the selfishness of the people in the church. And so Paul's going to have to write back to correct these issues that are showing up through their pride and their selfishness. Again, I'll move quickly here. I'd encourage you maybe to jot references down, or if you want to turn and try to look at them, that's great. We are summarizing a number of texts this evening. But you look in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, and we realize they're divided in their pride. it's that whole idea, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, and we start to be divided around person, or they start to be divided around personalities. And yet he's opened this letter with so many different corrective elements by saying, I want God's grace on you. And he's going to get to the end in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 23, much later, and end the same way and say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. They're going to need grace to overcome the selfish issues in their midst. Number one is that division of pride. Number two, he writes to them, has to write to them on the basis of their selfish and carnality at the beginning of chapter three as he talks about how the church is to be built. He's like, I wanted to write to you as spiritual, but I couldn't. I have to write to you as carnal. They're living according to the flesh. They put themselves in a position where they judge Paul, beginning of chapter 4. The one who's been called of God by an apostle, who ministered greatly to them, helped see them established as a church. And Paul's like, look, it's really not a big deal for you to judge me. I don't even spend time judging myself. The one who judges me, Paul says, is God. But they've put themselves where they're making evaluations about his ministry. That shows up even more later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 or in 2 Corinthians, which we'll get to here in a little bit. They're tolerating unrepentant public sin in their midst, chapter 5, right? We get to chapter 6, we find out they're taking each other to court over civil disagreements. We get to chapter 7, we find out they misunderstand marriage. We get to chapters 8 through 10, and we find out they're marked by selfish pride and rights on disputable issues. For three chapters, he's got to spell out to them, how do you live with love that defers when you are disputing something that you disagree? I think it's so instructive to where we live today. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 2 and 3, he's like, now we know that we all have knowledge, right? We've all got this figured out. He's going to touch this issue of eating meat offered to idols and all of that. But he's like, now we know that we all have knowledge. You have an opinion, I have an opinion. But then what does he tell us? Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. It's like there's something missing here in your midst. You're ready to tell people how much you know, but love is not there. And yet that only builds as he continues to get to chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14. Because when we get to chapter 11, we find out that that same kind of selfishness comes into how they feast together, fellowship together, and even their celebration of the Lord's table. They come and they're looking out for themselves and not waiting for others. We get to chapter 12 and they're arguing and contending about what gifts they have and what are the best gifts. And Paul comes out of this like, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. I'm going to show you something even better. And he returns to that theme of love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he wants them to care for each other. Grace confronts selfish living. When I see God's grace, it reminds me that God has shown me favor when I was completely undeserving. And so if I'm going to show Christ-like love, it is not dependent on anybody's merit to receive it. And Paul hammers that point home in writing this first epistle to the Corinthian church with all of their problems. Number one, grace encourages further growth. Number two, grace waits with active confidence. Number three, grace confronts selfish living. Number four, so we come to 2 Corinthians, grace enables selfless ministry. Grace enables selfless ministry. It stood out to me preparing for our time together to think about the contrast between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Like, you walk through 1 Corinthians, I could have put you on the spot and said, so what are some of the problems? And you're like, they're debating about who baptized them and who they follow, and they're arguing about spiritual gifts, and they're taking each other to court, and they're tolerating sin, and all these different things. And we get to 2 Corinthians, and we find out that some of those issues have been resolved. Repentance has been sought. There's a godly sorrow about that. But the bulk of 2 Corinthians is saying, now here's what selfless ministry looks like. Even in 2 Corinthians open, you note there on the slide, verse 2 says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't get but to the next verse, and he's talking about God's comfort that is given to us so that we can minister to others. so that we can show that same kind of comfort to those who are struggling by what God has given us. It's grace continuing to move, comfort continuing to move through us. Again, Paul rejoices in the repentance and growth of the believers, both in chapter 2 and later in chapter 7. Grace has worked in light of his first letter. But you know, the majority of his letter focuses on selfless ministry. So for example, we'll summarize it this way. Grace is sufficient for the ministry of the gospel. From about chapter 2, verse 14 on, he begins to talk about the wonder of what God has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, as you probably know from our time studying it previously, is this comparison between the old and the new, the letter of the law and the law of the Spirit. And in the middle of that, he's like, end of chapter 2, who's sufficient for this? Like, who can measure up to this ministry that we've been given? In chapter 3, verse 5, he reminds us our sufficiency is from God. God is sufficient for the ministry of the gospel. And it's because of that calling that Paul will come out of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and say, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. He's going through difficulty. He details them in chapter 4. But he realizes grace enables. It is sufficient. It doesn't matter if he's persecuted, perplexed, all the things that he goes through in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 4 around verse 11 or so. But grace is not only sufficient for the ministry of the gospel, grace then selflessly serves to the glory of God. As he's talking about this ministry and he's not going to faint, you get to 2 Corinthians 4 verse 15, he says this, for all things, this list of what he's just gone through, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. It's like, here's what I want you to get. God deserves glory because he's given abounding grace in the midst of all of these things. You know, we don't want people to look at our service to them, our ministry to them, and see it as, well, you know, that's just part of your personality. That's just part of the resources that God has given to you. Like, that may be true, but we want people to see in us, not us, but go, that's grace. That's what God did so that he is glorified. Paul says to him, everything that's gone on, it's for your sakes because we want you to realize that the abundant grace that God has given is to his glory alone. Continues to touch on that wonderful ministry, chapter 5, chapter 6. Again, chapter 7 deals with repentance, but you get to chapter 8, and we're reminded grace enables selfless ministry. Lord willing, we'll look at this down the road in a specific message in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But for now, we'll summarize it this way. Grace selflessly gives to others. Grace selflessly gives to others. We say, hey, it enables selfless ministry, particularly in chapter 8 and 9. He's like, here are these Macedonian or these believers that are struggling in Jerusalem. And the Macedonian believers have given abundantly. Corinthians, you've said that you would. Now go ahead and follow through. These verses say it well, but look with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. It says to this very gifted church, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. It's like, look at what God has done in Christ. Now, because of that, let God's grace work in you so that it abounds in how you treat others, particularly in giving to meet their needs. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and now we say grace is sufficient for the ministry of the gospel. It selflessly serves the glory of God. It selflessly gives to others, but it selflessly serves in personal weakness. You get that unique insight that is precious to so many and to the Apostle Paul's struggle in 2 Corinthians 12 where he's like, I was given this thorn of the flesh, this messenger of Satan to buffet me, and I besought the Lord thrice. And yet you know well the familiar words in chapter 12, verse 9. What is God's reply to the Apostle Paul. My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength, in other words, his enablement, his supply, his grace is made perfect in weakness. Grace enables selfless ministry. Like, whether you're at home as a mom, whether you're trying to be involved in a ministry at church, whatever arena you may find yourself in, you're like, I can't, I don't have enough. God's grace meets us there. Grace enables me to give, it enables me to serve, it enables selfless ministry. Fifth, this evening, grace directs church ministry, church function. Grace directs church function. 1 Timothy, pastoral epistles. Both pastoral epistles, or actually all three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, all begin and end with grace, right? Because 16 of our 22 epistles do, okay? Written to a young man in ministry, Paul wants him to know. He says very clearly, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, I want you to know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Paul uses his own testimony to point to the fact that grace saves us and calls us into ministry. And then he begins to spell, so here's what that looks like in church. But if you back up and look at Paul's testimony, not only does he wish God's grace on Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, but in chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says it this way, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That's in the context of his testimony to go, here's what God's grace did in my life. And so he now calls Timothy to live in that same kind of grace in seeing the church established, to go, here's what the leadership looks like, or qualified church leadership looks like. Here's how we make sure that grace doesn't become an excuse for sin or getting lost in man-made rules. Chapter 4. Like, 1 Timothy, that's what happens when you're in too many books in one night, right? 1 Timothy 4 is one of those texts where it's like, it points, it's like we're talking about license, like selfish, sinful, lust-filled living. And then we're also talking about going back to rules and law and legalism. Both of them are errors apart from grace. He says, I don't want you to fall into those. He wants them to understand, here's how the church cares for widows, chapter 5. He wants them to understand in chapter 6, here's what God's grace does when it comes to the resources that you have to go, you know what, I'm just going to be content with whatever God gives. I'm going to enjoy what he gives, but I'm not going to depend on it. I'm not going to live for it. I'm going to trust God who gives those things. Again, God's grace is to direct church function. Grace persists in ministry difficulty. Paul writes a second letter to his son in the faith, to Timothy. He seeks to encourage him that God's grace can help him continue serving in the midst of difficulty. He exemplified it, Paul did, he exemplified it in 2 Corinthians 4 that we read just a moment ago. But you come to 2 Timothy, and Paul is reminding this young man, hey, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, of a sound mind. Furthermore, he reminds him that God has saved and called them, chapter 1, verse 9, according to his purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We have a God who isn't kind of reactionary in his kindness and grace, but is very purposeful in going, his grace was planned before the world ever started. To go, I'm going to show favor through my son, Jesus Christ. Timothy's called to that ministry of the gospel, and Paul is encouraging him that in spite of the difficulty, it is worth it. We see it very clearly when you get to 2 Timothy chapter 2, right? You're familiar with the words of verse 1 in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Later on, he's going to say, thou therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. To go, Timothy, stay after it. Be strong, not in your own effort, but in God's enablement, in God's favor upon you. He's able to do this studying the word, chapter 2, verse 15, living rightly, chapter 2, verses 21 to 26. He does this in the midst of others falling away, chapter 3. but continuing himself and what he's learned and been taught, chapter 3, verse 14, leaning on the sufficient scriptures that have been given by inspiration of God, chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, preaching the word, chapter 4, verse 2, following Paul's faithful example, who fought a good fight, who finished his course, who kept the faith, chapter 4. Just a simple summary. But grace persists in ministry difficulty. Perhaps you find yourself going, you know what, I'm worn out. Tired. It's hard. 2 Timothy 2:1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace persists in ministry difficulty. Sixth, grace motivates good works. Grace motivates good works. 10-point outline tonight, sorry. All right, you can stay with it. We got it. Grace motivates good works. When you come to the book of Titus, Paul, we encounter similar themes to 1 Timothy. The church needs good leadership at the beginning. But there's this problem present that's not so much in 1 Timothy as it is in Titus, where people are living in an unruly, self-centered, lazy way. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. They claim to know God. They profess that they know God. But in every work, they deny him. Unto every good work, they're reprobate. And so on that basis, Paul is encouraging Timothy to live rightly, but also to teach rightly, to teach different sections of the church what right living looks like. How do you adorn the gospel? Right? Those opening verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. But then we come to these powerful verses that bring us to the theme. Chapter 2, verse 11. Again, probably look at these down the road as well. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Like, that's grace received. That's grace demonstrated. But how is grace lived? Teaching us that denying ungodliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a people, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And from that time in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, where it's like God's grace appearing to produce a people zealous of good works, many things in between, this theme of good works keeps showing up. Shows up at the beginning of chapter 3, middle of chapter 3, end of chapter 3, to say grace motivates good works. And so that we don't get it confused, like so many religions are prone to do, he makes it clear. Now, it has nothing to do with your salvation, right? The familiar words of Titus 3, verse 5. Like in chapter 3, verse 3, he's like, here's how bad you were. Chapter 3, verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. Chapter 3, verse 5, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us. In other words, God's abundant grace towards us works in us to produce a desire and accomplishment of good works. Don't shortcut that process. Grace motivates good works. Eighth, grace endures undeserved suffering. Grace endures undeserved suffering. We come to 1 Peter. Peter writes to a people who are facing persecution. In fact, we get into the first verse, and we're told they're scattered abroad, right? They're scattered through all of Asia Minor due to a trying of their faith that in verse 7 is described as being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Because, you know what? You are scattered abroad. You are facing this intense trial that's like fire refining gold. But God has been gracious to you, and he asks for God's continued grace. In fact, he says there, grace and peace be multiplied, right? I had a nervous moment for those who were on the marriage retreat. I really didn't need to be too nervous, but we were sitting in a session, and Rand Hummel started talking about grace and grace and grace. He walked everybody through a little exercise, and he's like, okay, what's 1 plus 1? 2. Okay, what's 2 plus 1? He might have done 2 plus 2, I don't remember. But he started adding. And then he went, okay, what's 2 times 2? 4 times 2? 8 times 2? 16 times 2? Times 2? Times 2? 128? Like, we're getting there. Okay, come on. It's like, would you rather have addition or multiplication when it comes to grace? Right? Paul says, or Peter says here at the beginning, yes, you're scattered abroad. Yes, you're facing this trial of faith, but God's grace be multiplied to you. And then he jumps into, look, God has given you an incredible hope and inheritance through abundant mercy, verses 3 and 4. Like, look at what God has done. It is incredible. And on that basis, they're to strive to live holy. They're to desire the word. They are to be right with him. Yes, they're going to suffer. In fact, in chapter 2, he tells them, you're going to identify with Christ in those sufferings. But make sure that as you suffer, you don't suffer as an evildoer, but you suffer as one who does right, chapter 3. And then he tells them, if they do suffer, chapter 4, they're blessed. They can count themselves happy for their suffering. Because grace endures undeserved suffering. In fact, you probably catch it best in the verse that's on the slide near the end of chapter 5, where he says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. He's like, look, God's called you to eternal glory in Jesus Christ. And yes, you are suffering for a little while, but that's what awaits. So may that God who enables, who helps, who shows favor, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Grace endures undeserved suffering. Next, we come to 2 Peter. Grace matures in hostile adversity. Grace matures in hostile adversity. Peter writes a second letter to these persecuted believers. He emphasizes their need to keep growing and keep maturing in their faith. He points out that God has given them great and precious promises that give them all that they need for life and godliness, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And on that basis then, because God has given that to them, what are they told to do? Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. We've talked about it many times before, but you can keep watching as Peter says, verse 10, if you do these things, you'll never fail. Verse 12, I'll put you always in remembrance of these things. Verse 13, I'm going to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Verse 15, I want you to be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. He's like, you got to get these things. Adam. I'm going to keep talking about them, and when I'm gone, I want you to remember them, even though you're in the middle of adversity. Because God's grace working in them causes them to continue to mature regardless of their circumstances. He talks in chapter 2 about those who are false teachers, who have claimed to know God, but they live in a selfish, sensual, self-indulgent manner. He talks in chapter 3 about those who then mock against, and like, so you think Jesus is coming back, huh? All things seem to be continuing as they were from the beginning. It's like, understand, remember who God is. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So they're dealing with these mockers, chapter 3, these false prophets, chapter 2, but he's saying, you know what you need to do? Keep growing. Keep growing. Keep growing. Be on guard so that you don't fall into that kind of error, but mature in the midst of that adversity. How do we know? You look at the end of the book, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Okay? I was doing a devotional for KCA basketball tournament. I said it this way to the guys. Maybe it'll help you by way of illustration. Like, he's saying, play good defense. Like, watch out. Beware. Don't get tripped up. Play good defense. But there are a lot of guys who are like, you know what a good defense is? Good offense. Just take it to them. And in essence, that's where Peter goes, by way of illustration. Beware! Watch out! Well, how do you do that? Sit back? No. He says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do you protect yourself? Yes, be on guard, but one of the best things you can do is continue to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace matures in hostile adversity. Finally, quickly, this is a big book, so we're going to take a really quick survey. We come to Revelation. John, writing this final book in the New Testament, writes prophetically of what will come to pass in the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He does so in the context of writing seven letters to seven churches. Right? Sometimes we can read this book informationally or with a sense of curiosity and start to go, okay, let's start walking through these different judgments of bowls and seals and start walking through that. But I want to remind you at the outset, he writes to seven churches. He's calling them to obedience. There's points where he's encouraging them. So this is what I see that is positive. This is the message from the messenger or the angel. He encourages their obedience. He confronts error, calls for change. He encourages them to hear, right? He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the seven churches or to the church. And then he gives reward or hope of reward as a result. He's reminding them that Jesus is worthy of their obedience. He's saying, here's the future. Here's the judgment that does happen. But Christ is worthy of your obedience. He's worthy of your worship. In fact, we get that vision in chapter 4 and 5 of the worship that takes place in eternity of God, of Jesus Christ. We're told, here is the judgment that is poured out on the earth. But you fast forward to the end, and we see that Christ does overcome, that he is worshiped, and ultimately he does reign. Because sin is dealt with and overcome. While they wait for Jesus to return, they're called to obey, to believe, to persevere. And then John ends the New Testament with a phrase that, again, I think we're way too quick to run past. That's why we've spent now three services looking at it. Grace, right? He ends the New Testament saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And we're like, that's kind of like when a pastor says in closing, and we pack up our Bibles, and we're like, okay, I don't even know why he said that or what he said it. I just heard the signal, we're at the end. Instead of going, you know what, that's what I need. I need God's favor. Without him, I could do nothing. I need God's enablement. God has been so kind to us, giving us a relationship to himself while we were in sin, simply by faith in Jesus Christ. So that is just one summary. We're going to look at other texts and dive in one text in weeks ahead. We can say it this way. Grace changes everything. It purposes our praise. It opposes self-righteousness. It walks in Christ. It rejoices in every circumstance. It forgives personal wrong. It encourages further growth. It waits with active confidence. It confronts selfish living. It enables selfless ministry, directs church function, persists in difficult ministry, motivates good works, endures undeserved suffering, matures in hostile adversity, and perseveres in obedient hope. God gives us what we need in his favor, in his enablement, in his grace. Let's pray. Father, again, I stand before you reminded of how unworthy we are to be recipients of such kindness, such love, such mercy, such favor in the relationship you've made possible through your Son. And Lord, to realize that you didn't just show us that grace at a moment in time in salvation, but you planned it before the world began, and it continues to this day, and will proceed into the future. Lord, I pray that you would take these scattered thoughts that we've so quickly run through this morning and this evening, and use them by your Spirit to focus each believer in needed areas to worship you for your grace, and then to live for you because of your grace. God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.